Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. Well, the last time in a little while, anyway. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. As is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and signing any known sins, if you have any, according to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This ensures the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, so that you don't waste your time here and you can metabolize God's Word, and also a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that are on your mind. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves for the Word of God. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word as your believer priests who can approach your throne with great boldness and receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. We thank you that you have provided by means of grace your Son, and that through him we have victory in this conflict that we're studying. And of course, you have victory in all that you do, and you have shared that victory with us. And for that, we are eternally grateful. We do ask that you will again challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we will most likely and hopefully complete point three in our doctrine, which I've put up a number of times, is that point three is God's greatest angelic creature made to be closest to him. We have looked into his pre-fall status, what it would have been like, as much as we can see into it. What it would have been like before the fall, as heaven was a place with one will, with perfect harmony, in terms of the fact that none of the angels had fallen just yet. And then, of course, we have seen his fall in the sin that committed that, which was arrogance. And so we look at the tragedy of arrogance to the creature who was given more than any other creature. And remember, graciously given, because it was given to him the day he was created. He didn't ascend. He wasn't promoted by means of any works or worth, excuse me, or any merit that was in him. So we look at Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And I'm not reading the list again. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You can read it. the mountains, the stones, and the fire represent the throne of God. And that represented his where he was, stationed at this throne. And it's interesting to note that the pre-fall throne or city of God is jeweled. You know, it's covered in jewels. And as is the New Jerusalem after the conflict is over and God has fulfilled his purpose in this conflict, the New Jerusalem has on its foundation 12 stones. Nine of these are there. This is a list of nine. Three more are added. Many theologian has tried to figure out, you know, what each stone means. What are the extra three? What do they actually mean? It's practically impossible to do so we leave it alone. But it's interesting to note that before and after, there is a jeweled city where God does live. Ezekiel 28:14, You are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. So again, the anointed cherub who covers represents Lucifer's office as all three, prophet, priest, and king. He taught the other angels, communicated to them the divine revelation that God had taught him as a priest. He covered the throne of God in terms of guarding what is precious, and that is really the brunt of our message tonight. And being a king, that is the word anointed, means king. Means that he was placed there by God in terms of ruling the government of God. He didn't just, God had given him rulership, again, graciously given tremendous gifts. Did he guard those gifts? No, he looked at them and thought, what could I do with these for my own profit and for myself? And arrogance creeps in where humility once was. So in verse 15, you have, you were blameless in your ways, meaning that he had the thoughts of God, one will in heaven. from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And of course, the unrighteousness is pride. By the abundance of your trade or trafficking, we looked at that word last night, the abundance of your trafficking of what he had been given by God, he decided to use. The word means to transfer by the hand, to traffic from one to another. God gives it to me, I'm going to traffic it to the other angels and just start to say, well, if you're going to give God some worship, how about some worship coming my way? And so we have here the fact that he did traffic what God had so graciously given him. And it says you were internally filled with violence, meaning, of course, that the sin begins within, as all sin does, begins in the thought process. Our sin as well. It always begins with the thought, not the body. You were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So the rebellion is premeditated, obviously, because it is eternal. What is trafficked by Satan is connected with violence, so that this isn't legal trafficking, if you will. It's being connected with violence. This is in the context of his high position being used to profit himself, and therefore he is cast as profane from the mountain of God. Again, somewhere in here, Satan and all of the angels are offered reconciliation by God. But this is revelation concerning the original fall of Satan. And since he is destroyed, and we see that he is in prophecy, he has definitely rejected that offer by God, and therefore he is trying to, in this conflict, discredit the righteousness and justice of God, so that what he has appealed, when he has appealed to God, as we'll lay down again tonight, that the sentence of the lake of fire, the eternal fire, was given before mankind. It's not executed until after mankind. So human history, in which this is a time where the righteousness and justice of God is constantly being attacked, that we see that the God's integrity, his virtue is on the line, and human beings have the opportunity to be witnesses either for or against God. And all we need are two. And according to God's jurisprudence, all we need is two. But God has made billions of people. And as Hebrews 2:10 states, that he desires to bring many sons to glory. He didn't just build two humans and then end it there. That's really, Adam and the woman would have been enough. Add the Lord Jesus Christ to that, and you've got enough witnesses. However, God has a purpose. And his purpose is always not so cut and dry as the human mind would like to perceive. God sees the end from the beginning. Time for him, the future is the same as the past. He's not waiting for stuff to happen. It's already happened in his mind. And in God, in his purpose, is doing something fantastic during human history. Though it looks to the eye, oftentimes, that there is chaos and evil and sin to the extent that even you might think that God is losing. There is great purpose in everything that he does, as we will study when we finish this doctrine. So what did Satan market? Satan marketed for his own profit what God had given him: authority, wisdom, beauty, angelic singing voice, all of it. Everything that he had, his access to God and the wisdom that he had from God, he took and he trafficked for his own profit. He was entrusted with God's government, God's priesthood, God's spokesmanship, and he wanted to act independently of God. He who was a prophet of God and a communicator of God said, well, couldn't I give some of my own orders mixed in with God's? Was there some worthiness in myself that is worth being worshipped over and above God? And so that's the origin of the first sin. As we saw last night, it's interesting to note and to make sure that we understand that we're warned of this same exact sin. And we're the children of Israel were warned of this same exact sin, what they fell into as well. In 1 Timothy 3:6, stated to the pastor teacher that he is not to be a new convert, lest he become conceited. Remember, that word was to be full of smoke with no fire, being puffed up with pride, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. If it can happen to the pastor teacher, it can happen to you. And of course, as I always say, you cannot lose your salvation. And I always say that because you never know who's listening to my voice. I'm sure all of you in this room know that. But You cannot lose your salvation, but still, to fall into this sin and have it become a lifestyle means that you could waste the assets that God has given you. And wasting them would not mean loss of salvation, but it would mean embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 John 2:28. So if I'm standing before Christ, and I'm born again and saved, here I am in my resurrection body, and I realize that I haven't used or invested what he has given me into God's plan, then really, what I have accomplished in life, whether it's, health, family, money, wealth, success, promotion, fame, whatever it is that the human race is running around looking for, all of that is a supreme waste of time. And for all of eternity, you're going to be living as though you either glorified God or as you have not. Of course, there's perfect harmony in heaven in the future, meaning there's one will, which means even the believers who have not glorified God are not going to be walking around all moping. They're going to be happy, perfectly happy. But there are privileges, rewards, and honors that are given to those who heed the warnings that are given to us in the church age. And the reason why this is a battle in this way, because this is what's on the line, is God's righteousness and justice. It is being attacked. And God has placed us here to live a life that can either glorify it or not, that can either reveal it or not, that can become an expert witness to God's integrity or not. That's the real purpose for why we are here. And so that's why there's problem. That's why there's conflict in your life. The fact that you have a fallen nature, you can just trace back. If we're just going to do cause and effects, it's called cosmology. If we're going to just do cause and effect, then it's the fall of Satan that is the first cause that affects the next fall and the next fall and the next fall and so on. And so it is the reason why you have conflict in your life. But, of course, God has given you greater assets than what the conflict is. So turn in your Bibles to Hosea 4. There's a verse here that we did not get to last night. Hosea chapter 4, starting in verse 6. It turns out that as the deeper you get into the plan of God and the Word of God, the more you find out that everything that we do is to glorify God. And it is when you glorify God, you profit the most. Of course, that's His profit that He shares with you. So whenever we take the things of God, the gifts of God, the plan of God, and we try and use them for our own personal profit in terms of edification of self over and above others. Like, for instance, using your authority as a husband to put down your wife. You have been given that authority by God graciously, and you're told to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Now, I could take that authority and try and abuse it, again, for my own profit. But do I really profit? The answer is no, obviously. Did Satan profit? He trafficked in hope of profit, but he lost. So when I do things God's way, the eternal God who can never be wrong, right? He is perfectly righteous, he can't be wrong, then I benefit greatly as his creature. When I try and take the things that I have been given, like the pastor teacher has authority, he can abuse that authority. Anything that you've been given, you can figure out a way in which I can take that and abuse it. Like, I've been given rebound. I can abuse that. I'd say, I'm just going to sin the live long day and just keep rebounding. It works every time, but you are grieving the Holy Spirit. And as you don't have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, throughout your life, because you've considered that grace is a license to sin instead of a license to serve God. I'm not to focus on my sin. I say it all the time. I'm not to focus on my sin nature because it's been judged. And in justice, I'm justified by the work of Christ on the cross. But if I say, on the flip side, I say, well, I'm just going to live in the cosmic system as a believer. I'm just going to live away from the plan of God. I've taken grace and twisted it into what I think is going to profit me. You see, I think the cosmos will profit me. And of course, we read over and over. I mean, the examples are plentiful in the scripture that life in the cosmos out of the plan of God is a waste of time. Israel, perfect example. What were they given? Romans 9, again, this is again from last night. They're Israelites. What were they given? Adoption as sons. They are the sons of Abraham. They were God's people. they were given glory, the covenants, only to them. You know, they knew that they had a land in the future that had been promised to Abraham, a government in which the son of David, the eternal son of David, would sit on David's throne. The law, which showed them how to live. And it also revealed to them through the sacrifices and the rituals all the truth about the coming Messiah, at least as much as they needed to know to have faith in him. And the promises, the temple services, and they were revered by those around them. When they did things God's way, their enemies on the battlefield feared them. You know, a bunch of Israelites with no military training, when they first went into the promised land, mowed down some tremendously trained and trained armies that had a lot of experience and a lot of power. They mowed them over. Why? Because God was with them and God had promised them that, given them the promised land, and it was choice land. and what did they do with that? Well, they were supposed to live under the law. Now, we are not to live under the law. It's been abolished now. It's been fulfilled in Christ. But they were to live under the law. And they were also under that law to reveal God to the world, to their neighbors. They didn't do that. And in fact, they did the opposite. They went to their neighbors and said, "What kind of gods do you have?" And they worshipped graven images. They worshipped stone idols and wood idols. They went with the women of the people around them who were, you know, they worshipped the Baalic cult. Sex and drugs and alcohol was a big part of their worship. And they went for that. And so, you know, when you have a contract with God and you break your end of it, if it's a conditional contract, you see, there's a contract between you and God, which is eternal life. That's unconditional. You can't break that contract. It's called the sealing of God, the Holy Spirit. He signed a contract, you can't break it. But when it comes to the spiritual life and the rewards that are for all of eternity for the winner believer, that is a conditional contract. And God does not have to keep his end if we break the contract. The law was a conditional contract. The law said, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do this, you'll be cursed. There are laws like that in the New Testament as well. If you live in the plan of God, you'll be blessed. If you live in the cosmos, you'll be cursed. See, that's a condition that's based upon your decisions and my decisions. And so if that contract is broken, then God in no way in his justice has to fulfill his end. And in fact, it wouldn't make him a God of truth, would it? If he said, here's the deal. You live in my plan and you'll prosper. And then the believers who live in the cosmos also prosper? That means it makes God a liar and that he is not a God of truth. And being a God of truth, there are things that God has given us that he has asked us to guard, to love. And it's not a love like human love, but it's close. And I say it's close in terms of there's a reason why God has shown you what love is. Even the goofy human love. And it's because there's a semblance of that. Now, however small, that we can see in terms of what it's like to love something that's precious. Oftentimes, our love is in a relationship. It's precious only because we're looking to get something out of the relationship, and it actually becomes selfish. But sometimes, and probably everybody has experienced it, where you have a certain attractiveness to something in terms of it's just precious to you and you want to protect it. Not that anybody's trying to steal it, not that you're going to lose it, but it's something that you deem precious, and therefore you protect it. And that's kind of what this is, what these words are that we'll see tonight. The Jews didn't do that in this instance. Now, in Hosea, we have right before the fall of the northern kingdom, and the Jews are in apostasy. So we can look at their example and then pull this all together. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest." See, that's conditional. Here's a condition on the law. You honor my word, and I will bless you. Now, are there believing Jews in the northern kingdom? Of course there are. Will they go to heaven? They're in heaven right now. You can't lose your salvation. Every one of these Jews who have believed in Christ as their Savior are saved eternally. Salvation is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they would faith in the coming Messiah. They didn't know his name yet. But would they be destroyed as a nation? Absolutely. And they were. They were destroyed by the Assyrian army, and the Assyrians did what they always did, is they took the people of the nation that they conquered and they deported them to other countries. And then they took other people from other countries that they conquered and deported them to your country. And the reason why they did that is because you'd intermingle and no one would remember that they were Jews. And that's exactly where the Samaritans came from. They were half Jew, half Gentile. And the Assyrians did that on purpose, because if you keep all the people together and you oppress them, eventually they're going to bond together, band together, and in great nationalism, they're going to rebel and fight against you. If there's no cohesiveness between them, in other words, you know, I'm only half Jewish, you're a quarter Jewish, you're not even Jewish, there's really no nationalism to tie them together, and they won't rebel. They were very smart in doing that. So are the believers here saved? Yes. Do they lose their nation? Yes. And see, that's the condition. And that's what's at stake, and it's also at stake in our spiritual lives. You have blessings that God has made personally for you, and they can be not attained or not realized. So as Paul stated that I put up on the board last night, I reach forward to the upper call, the calling that I've been called to. He said, I haven't attained it yet. But I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what is ahead. What is he reaching forward towards? The fulfillment of his election in Christ. So he says, since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. And the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. And I will change their glory into shame. And their multiplication here, the more they multiplied, is their blessing. And the more they were blessed, the more they sinned against God. I will change their glory into shame. They fed on the sin of my people, meaning the priests. The priests didn't warn, because right there in the law, especially Deuteronomy 28 is a big long chapter that says, if you don't follow my law, here are all the curses that are going to come on you. And it's curse after curse after curse. I mean, it is a daunting list that would scare the bejesus out of anybody. But these guys weren't scared of it, and the priests weren't either. So the priests weren't teaching them, hey, you know, you better, let's go back to Deuteronomy and read this so that you heed and you know where you're going. The priests were actually saying, well, the more that you sin, the more animal sacrifices you bring, and the more meat we get. And that's the meaning of verse 8. They fed on the sin of my people. They fed themselves on the sins of the people. The priests weren't doing their jobs and direct their desire towards their iniquity. And I will be, and it will be like people, like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they will eat, but they won't have enough. And they will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. And here's the main word that I wanted to get out of this passage, is the Hebrew word giving heed, shamar. And shamar means to keep, means to tend, means to watch over, to retain, or to revere. And it's very close to the word for covering that is described of Lucifer before his fall. Covering. What was he? He was the cherub that covered. He was to revere God's throne, revere God's word, revere God. And in his great position, he was to transfer that reverence to the rank and file angels who heard his word, heard God's word through him. You see, and we have the same here. We have a group of people in Israel who are supremely blessed by God. They're, for 100 years or more, they prospered greatly because they'd adhered. They did adhere to the law. They did adhere to the word of God. But then they slipped. And they started falling quicker and quicker. And as they fell, a great majority of them, stopped revering the law. And they went and worshipped other gods. They went and worshipped graven images. And they neglected the law completely. They neglected God. And it's the same old adage that people have, oh, it'll never happen to me. It happens to everybody else, but it'll never happen to me. You know, we're supremely in denial so often. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, Solomon writes, because the sentence against iniquity doesn't come quickly, because why? What he's saying there is God's patient and gracious. Because the sentence against iniquity doesn't come quickly, man is driven to do evil continually, is what he says. Meaning that, you know, I've forgotten God and things aren't too bad. I've rejected God and things aren't that awful. But eventually they get really awful and terribly awful. And the farther you get from him, the harder it is to return. And so it is a very stern warning, not only in the Old Testament, not only to the angels who have fallen, but to us as well, to guard the things that God has given you. And basically, if you think about it, everything you have, God has given you. The fact that mankind owns anything is a severe delusion. You don't own your body, you don't own your soul, you don't own your brain, all of which can be used to glorify God. You don't own God's word, that's for sure. You don't own the spirit that's within you. But yet, all these things have been given to you in tremendous grace. And we can neglect them in great apathy, or we can turn around and say, look, Lucifer was told to guard the throne of God, and he said, ah, the heck with it. The Jews were told to guard God's word as precious. They said, eh, forget that. What does God really care? And the first man, Adam, was told to watch over, keep, and revere the Garden of Eden. Now, is it coincidence that Lucifer's garden is called Eden and Adam's is as well, where we have the fall of the angels in one and the fall of mankind in the other? Of course not. And so Adam was told to watch over and keep and revere the garden, yet he lost his rule. Did he revere it? No, he revered his wife more. Did she revere it? She revered more wisdom more. She was tempted by knowing more than she knew. And in the curious nature of the women, they said, well, what is that new wisdom? And, has God said that, God, if you eat this, you're going to know good and evil like God does. God doesn't want you to know this because he's afraid that if you know this, you're going to be like him. And he doesn't want that. He wants to keep you under his thumb. Oh, that appealed to her marvelously. But of course, Adam is the one who really is given the judgment here because he willfully ate. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he chose the woman above God. Did he revere this garden? Now, is the garden just leaves and trees and grass and animals? That's parts of it. But of course, that isn't really the meaning of it. Were those stones that were in the garden, the fiery stones in the garden of Lucifer, was it the stones particularly that were important? No, it was what they represented that were important. And it's just like it always is this way with God. You know, why does God say he has hands when he doesn't? God is a spirit. He doesn't have hands, but he tells us he does. So why does he tell us that? Because he uses those physical attributes that we have in phrases like, no one will snatch you out of my hand. And you see, that is a thought, a comfort of doctrine that has great meaning to me. I understand what it is to have a tight grip on something and that no one can take away. and in the omnipotence of God, of course, no one could take me out of his hand. And so why does God put stones in one garden? Why does he have these perfect trees in another? Because these are things that God had given to mankind that were blessing. It was said to Adam, look, here are the trees that are good for the sight. In other words, they're beautiful to look at. And God, what God considers beautiful is beautiful. And he said, now, that what is that when you just sit back and look at these beautiful trees? You know, it's beyond our understanding of what they were. The most beautiful thing you could think of, that any scene that you've seen on this earth wouldn't even compare with it. It's prosperity for his soul. And he sits back and he watches that and he goes, man, what a great feeling to know that I have the privilege of looking upon this beautiful scenery anytime that I want. And then there were trees that were good for food. That's prosperity for body. And then there was the tree of life, which was the guarantee of eternal life. As he ate it, he was refreshed where? Not in his soul, not in his body, but in his spirit. So what did the garden represent? Gifts that God had given man. Did man revere it? No. As Lucifer did not. And so what happened was two cherubim, we assume it's two, kept him from the tree of life. Again, this he can't eat of anymore, and that's very important. So first we look at Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. That word keep, shamar. That's the same word that's used in Hosea 4:10. Guard it, revere it. It is my gift to you. Does Adam have enemies? Does he have to sit there with a sword and say, well, are we going to get attacked or something? Of course not. There are no enemies. Even the serpent is really no enemy. What can he do? It's only when you believe what he says that you become under his power. But really, what can he do? He's not a real enemy. But he didn't. And so what happened in Genesis 3:24, and so he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So fallen man could not partake of this tree anymore because he didn't have a spirit anymore. And what he had lost by now gaining an old sin nature, he couldn't, and God would never have wanted this, for him to continue to eat and have eternal life on earth as a fallen creature. So I wouldn't want that. You read about the guys way back in the Old Testament, like Methuselah. I lived to be like 1,000 years old. I'm like, no thanks. 1,000 years of this place? I don't think so. No, maybe you'd rather. Probably not, though. So what the significance here? Cherubim. And what are they doing? Oh, by the way, guard. Right there? Shamar. Same word. Same Hebrew word. They're guarding the way to the tree of life, but we also, and we have seen this already, that there were two cherubim who were covering. It's a synonym. It's not the same word, but it means the same thing. To guard as precious, to revere. Two cherubim over the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant who are looking down at what? The blood of Christ. Well, the blood of the sacrifice, which represented the blood of Christ. Because why? Now the cherubim are blocking fallen man from getting to the tree of life. We need a man to come who is going to open the way to the tree of life. And so I can't get to the tree of life on my own. It has to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the cross here, these two cherubim, they represent the righteousness and justice of God. And Jesus Christ satisfied that. On the cross. Here are the two cherubim that, why can't Adam go in? He's not righteous. Why can't he go in? He's not just. And yet he would believe in the Savior. He's still not qualified because he's fallen. But if there's no Savior, his faith in the Savior is meaningless if there is none. And see, so it's really Christ on the cross who opens this way again. And therefore, he becomes the victor in this conflict. So we have the fall of Lucifer, who was to cover. We have the fall of Adam, who was to cover. We have the warning to the pastor teacher, cover, protect the flock of God. We have the warning to every church age believer, cover and protect the gifts that I have given you. And it becomes a very serious thing in terms of whether we'll be successful in the spiritual life or not. So we have in Hosea 4 the sin of Israel, which is the failure to keep, tend, watch over, retain, and revere the Word of God. Rather, they had a heart to take God's gifts and turn personal profit out of them. And this is a tremendous warning, as I said. So when you have a moment, when you're done writing this down, go back to Ezekiel 28, and we will complete Ezekiel 28 for now. Ezekiel 28:16. I find it quite beautiful, the symmetry that we constantly see in the Word of God. Now, I'd throw out there as well, you know, the church age has way more gifts than Israel ever had, more than Lucifer ever had, more than Adam ever had. You know, his perfection in the garden wasn't eternal life. So he could lose what he had. You can't lose eternal life. He didn't have the indwelling of the Trinity. There are certain covenants that we have with God or promises that are unconditional that we can never, ever lose. And they are far surpass any believer in any other dispensation and all of the angels, even the archangels and so on. So there's a lot to guard here in our souls. And it's actually quite easy to do. It's not difficult. It is to take in doctrine daily and to confess quickly and to have an attitude on a daily basis that I'm going to be filled with the Spirit today. I'm not going to quench or grieve the Spirit through sin or human good. Now, of course, I recognize that I am going to sin, but I don't agree that sin is okay. You know, I understand that I'm going to, but I also understand that God hates it and that if I do, I'm out of fellowship and I'm not revering the things that God has given me. You know, rebound is not something to be used flippantly, or your attitude towards sin should not be flippant. I say, no, it doesn't matter. I'm under grace. Okay, if you did that, you have to recognize that that's wrong and confess that, your flippant attitude, and to recognize that there is a race to be run here, and it is the greatest race. I mean, why does God just continue to warn us and warn us about, you know, over and over again about the spiritual life? Why doesn't he say, hey, you're saved, forget about it, man. Just relax, do whatever you want. I'll see you later. I'll see you when you're dead. Why didn't he say to the disciples, look, I'm leaving, I'll come back, do what you want to do. You know, you're my guys. We wrote what you'll be written about in the Gospels. One or two of you write a Gospel about me. Forget it. You know, whatever. He gave them a commission. He gave them more responsibility. And now all of that brings tremendous glory to God. So Ezekiel 28:16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So we, by his sin, he lost the office of prophet. Since God no longer could use an unholy mouthpiece for divine communication, he's no longer qualified to communicate God's word. And so he loses that privilege. God cannot have an unholy communicator of his word. So the sin is lost by the sin. He loses his office as prophet. He loses his office as priest as he stole worship that was due to God alone. And he wanted to be revered. This is something that we must be careful of as well. We have, again, it's a nature within us that wants approbation, wants to be noticed, wants to be loved and liked. Let me back up. You know, the desire to be loved and liked is quite natural. But approbation lust, where I want to be recognized way above and beyond any others. And I want to be the centerpiece of every room. And I want to be revered and honored. That is falling into the exact same sin. And he lost the right to govern in God's kingdom as he attempted to usurp God's sovereignty. God alone is sovereign, and that's just the end of it. There, he has not a beginning. Everybody else is created. And it's interesting to note that, you know, in our souls, we have been given the right by God, even though he has omniscience and knew we would do it. He's been given us the right to reject him. He's given us the right to argue with him. He's given us the right to complain against him. And so by what he has given us, we use that to argue and complain with God, to God, and complain to God. And again, we do it. But you have to recognize it's evil and confess it without guilt. As, again, you got to leave what's in the past. Confess it without guilt and do what? As Paul said, press on. Because it'll be over before you know it. And when it's over, it's over. The race is over. And as Paul said, and he said it at a young age, because Paul died fairly young as he was martyred. But, you know, he said, I run the race in a way that I may win. I box in a way that I don't, you know, I don't miss. And he used those athletic analogies to say, like, look, you're in a conflict, kind of like a competition, and not a competition with other believers, but there's a spiritual life to be run and to be completed. And so we take the flippant attitude of Lucifer and all that he lost, and of course rejecting God's offer of reconciliation, he lost all of it, to a lesser loss, because you can't lose your salvation, but a loss nonetheless, that an apathetic believer misses out on God's blessing. So this inspires in us a kind of an awe of God, as it should, and a fear. And I do mean fear, because in one place in the Word of God, in Hebrews 4, it says that we should fear, not in reverence of God, because often the word fear is used in reverence, but in Hebrews 4 it says, be afraid that you don't enter into God's rest. In fact, never mind. I thought I might go there, but we'll go there later. Be afraid that you don't enter into God's rest. And I mean, how do you enter into God's rest? You take this doctrine home, and you conquer your life with it. You apply doctrine to life circumstances. All of it, the whole realm, all that you know, you apply it to God's circumstances, to life circumstances. And as you do so, you will have rest. Now, rest implies no mental attitude sins. Rest implies no anxiety, no guilt condemnation, no anger, no jealousy, no fear. No fear of my circumstances or any person. No fear of the future. Rest means I am in the hands of God. Now, if I live in the cosmos, I can expect a whooping from God. That's what he says. He says, what father is there that doesn't discipline his son? He says, and in fact, he says, that's in Hebrews 12, that you know that you're a son of God when he disciplines you, and he will. And that's a wonderful thing, because it can get me out of a bad situation that I may be in, and I recognize from my pain that I don't have rest. I don't have any of it. And then God will offer it completely freely. I'm skipping that. Go to Matthew 25, 41, please. We're going to finish the rest of Ezekiel 28 later. There's no point in just reading it, because the rest of his, what happens to him, happens in the tribulation, and it's foretold of his fall to the earth, which happens in the tribulation. And when we get to that, when we do dispensations, we'll come back here and finish that. But I want to remind you again in Matthew 25:41 that we have the execution of this sentence, but it won't happen until after human history. It says, then he will also say to those on his left, Matthew 25:41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Which he's saying this to members of the human race who have rejected the offer of salvation. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. has been prepared is the Greek word hetoimazo, which H-E-T-O-I-M-A-Z-O. And the reason why I put this up, prepared is a great translation. It's perfectly done. But it's in the perfect tense. It's a perfect passive participle. And the perfect tense is a tense that means something that is done in the past, which results will always be true. And so what this shows us in this verb tense is that the lake of fire or the eternal fire was prepared in the past and it will always remain. And so it is a true place and it will always remain. And so in Revelation 20 verse 10, the execution of this judgment occurs. And that it's the end, that ends human history. It's the end of the millennium. It's the end of all dispensations. And then this does occur. So where do you find yourself in this conflict? Now, we've been way, way, way in the past. We've also looked at the trial in an outline. We've looked at what Lucifer might have been like, at least whatever insight we got before his fall. And, of course, his fall in the, we witnessed the first sin. We've witnessed a little bit that after the fall, the earth was covered in darkness in Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we saw that, we compared it with Isaiah 45, which says that he didn't create it chaotic or a wasteland. But in verse 2, we find that it is a wasteland. And so then, after that, there's a restoration in which a man is put on the earth and he is given rulership. And so that starts us into human history. And so where in the heck are we in all of this? Well, we find ourselves in the church age. And the church age is after the cross of Christ. It is not the age of the Jews. It is the age of the Gentiles. It says in our age there's no Jew or Gentile. It's either you're a believer or an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Satan now sees a man seated at the right hand of God, we find ourselves in the most intensified stage where you're not going to be attacked physically, most likely. You might, but for the most part, what Satan is after is your doctrine. It's what he's after. And see, it's obvious, because what is he attacking in the church? Doctrine. He's not attacking the vocabulary. He's not attacking the Ten Commandments. You find those in a lot of churches. He's not attacking the law. You don't see the Jews being attacked. Let me back that up. I mean the Jewish law. I know the Jews, anti-Semitism is terrible. But you don't see a lot of attacks against the Torah. You don't really see that, do you? But you see a lot of attacks against grace. Grace, truly, the foundation of all doctrines. And so you find yourself in a stage that is called intense because the attack is against your soul. That's what's up for grabs here. And a soul that is filled with doctrine, and one that, of course, has the knowledge of how to use wield as a weapon, God the Holy Spirit. And it is, in Ephesians 6, called the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Together, they're inconquerable. And Satan knows this. Do you know why he knows this? Because he's been beaten by piddly members of the human race. Common, ordinary believers who are nobodies. And he's had his butt kicked by them. He has done to him time and time again, God in the courtroom saying to him, hey, have you considered my servant? And of course, we get that phrase from the book of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? But have you considered my servant in picking Paul, John, Peter? I mean, we got Paul's educated, but we got John, Peter, fisherman? Come on, Peter could barely write. He was a little more educated than that. I just pick on him. But, you know, common, ordinary people. And he keeps getting beaten by them. And he figures out, you know, what do they have? What do they have that's so powerful? What do they have that keeps them in this state of tranquility and peace and love and joy? no matter what I throw at them. What is it? And he finds out that it is the strict, sound doctrine. And so what did he attack? He attacked doctrine. He went after it. He went after it and he twisted it. He used what he did, and genius, is to take the church and blend it with the state, to take the church and make it a conglomerate business in which it doesn't matter what you believe anymore, does it? Why can't we all just get along kind of thing? And so strict doctrine is attacked. So in this stage of the conflict where you find yourself, you're going to be asked to become you have been asked to become an expert witness for God's righteousness and justice, an expert witness for God's person, an expert witness for doctrine, an expert witness for how do you use God the Holy Spirit to conquer? How do you faith rest drill? How do you maintain peace when all hell has just broken loose in your life? All unexpected. How do you do so? You're going to be asked to do that. And so when all hell breaks loose, all right, after you've complained a little bit, if the hell is still there, you still have a chance to pass this test and reveal to the fallen angels, to the elect angels, that God in your life is someone to be counted on as faithful. But when the calamity comes, that's the purpose of it. But calamity comes on us and we think, oh no, not now. Of course it's now. How could it be any other way? And we will, after we're done with this point, I've decided, and this is unprecedented, everybody else has done the angelic conflict, is not doing it the way I'm doing it, which I love, but I'm going to introduce the cast of characters. We're going to do the essence of God. I mean, who is God? What if someone came up to you and said, define God? I'd be like, oh, I've never been asked that before. And angels and humans. What are they in essence? And when we look at the essence of God, you'll see that God is always under control, has everything under control. And when we really look at what omniscience really is that nothing happens in your life that God has either made happen or allowed to happen. And even when he allows it to happen, he is never confused. There's nothing coming up that he's like, oh, I didn't see that coming. It's none of that. I mean, it is all with it has provision that he's prepared you for. And you see, what do? We look at the future and when the calamity starts, right? When things are going rosy, we look at the future as rosy. And we're all just, man, the plan of God is just so cool. I'm so relaxed. I'm really growing up spiritually, I can tell. I'm just so at peace. And then, bam! And then what do you think? Oh, crap, tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to stink. The future's going to stink. It's just going to get worse. This is awful. And what is happening? You've completely forgotten the reason why you're here. And that calamity, God knew a trillion billion years ago. And he doesn't let you have it unless he's prepared you for it. Now, if you're apathetic towards doctrine, you know no doctrine, you don't know how to handle it. But that turns into divine discipline to drag you back. It's to open your eyes to the fact that there is no peace in your heart. But if you have doctrine in your heart when the calamity starts, even though you probably initially will fail, you rebound quickly and then take a step back and say, now, wait a minute. I've lost my peace here. Amazingly, I was at tranquil peace with God, and now it's gone. What is the issue? What is the problem? And the problem is going to be some doctrine that you've already been taught that you're not applying. And God is going to bring you in those situations lovingly. It's for your benefit, you know. It's easy to say when you're not going through it, but even if you're going through it, if you understand, it's not so hard to say. So we see, as we are here, and this ends us perfectly on the point where we will introduce the essence of God, though sin and evil are allowed to run their course through the decisions of angels and men, God is never overruled, nor are his plans frustrated. Never. Not one. And you gotta, I burst out, I would laugh out loud a couple times today reading a theological book. Now, you know, I'm not really reading the funny pages or something. I mean, I was reading about guys trying to, you know, you'll have these theological books where this theologian is kind of going back and forth with another that's being presented. And this idea that God has omniscience, of course, knows sin is going to come into the world. And so there's a lot of so-called theologians, and they are pretty prominent guys who really struggle with that. And they have a hard time defining it. And I understand why. I would have had a hard time before too, but not anymore. There's a permissive will of God. And that's a part of God's sovereign will. But in the end of that, God turns every curse into a blessing. Now the curse, which we're all under, the curse is turned into a blessing. If you say no to the blessing, I don't want it, that's not on God, that's on you. And therein lies the free will. I mean, the creature has to have a free will. We'll discuss all of this. But it's pretty funny to hear these guys talk. One guy said, God in his omniscience only allowed himself to know some things and forbade himself to know other things. And then the argument back to him was, well, if God avoided some things to know, he would have known to avoid them. Therefore, he would have known them. And I'm like, okay. And then you go back to the other guy, and it's like they're just dogs chasing their tails around. It's pretty funny. It's funny to me. So will God take every curse and turn it into a blessing? Absolutely. This is the outworking of his love. You know, the curse is the fall of man. What was the solution? The love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. So the curse is turned into a blessing. Now here's the blessing Jesus Christ has offered. If you say no to the blessing, that's not on God. That's on the free will of the creature. So in human history, we have, and same in angelic history, God's directive will. And these things must be known by the believer. And then, and we'll just finish right here. We've got 2 minutes to give you time to write this down. God's directive will is what God sovereignly decides. It's like, this is going to happen. I, God, am going to create the heavens and the earth. Done. I'm not going to consult with anybody. It's done. It's not dependent on any cause and effect. I'm just doing it. I'm the cause. But the permissive will is what God allows. I'm going to create Lucifer, and I know he's going to fall. I'm going to allow that. And so is the sin on God? Does God create the sin? No, God allows it. It's not his choice that he made Lucifer to fall, but he does create Lucifer and allow the fall. However, he's going to take that fall, and by his own directive will, he's going to turn that fall and that curse into a blessing. So offered to Lucifer is, look, here's reconciliation, buddy. I know you fell. I knew this would happen to you. I knew that it would be the highest one that I made who would have the first inclination of opposition to me. Here is your reconciliation. And the creature says no. Again, that's not on God. Now, of course, God knows he's going to say no. But then you run into some theological circles that it does get to a point where you have to stop and say, well, God definitely knows what he's doing, and that I believe by faith. But we can say certainly, even in our finite intellect and our faith, that God did allow but did not make the sin. And then the third category of God's sovereign will is his overruling will. And this is when God stops it. Oftentimes it's a person's physical death. And God says it's time to stop. It's time for you to exit the earth. The end of human history, time to stop. The rapture of Jesus Christ, time to stop one dispensation and start another. Overruling will, and of course that all of these are a part of God's sovereign will. And by the way, permissive does not mean passive. Permissive means just allowing. It's a part of his sovereign will. He alone allows. And when he does, he does. Even if it's sin and evil. So we conclude that the sovereign will of God and the free will of man coexist in human history. And hence, we do not live in a world that has one will. We live in a world that has many wills. And so that makes chaos. A chaos that God and only God alone could be in control of. Completely and utterly in control of it. No creature can do this. So, you know, take tribulation. Satan's put in control of the earth. I mean, he's the ruler of the earth now, but through his, you know, take the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit out, you have him ruling the world in a government, and it's chaotic. He can't do it. And so that age ends, and here comes Jesus Christ in the millennium, and for 1,000 years, it's absolutely perfect. And so he's like, see, I can do this. You cannot. And so it turns out, if you're a control freak, and we all are in certain areas, control is quite an illusion because you're surrounded by free wills and you cannot control everything that happens in your life. Only God is the one who has absolute control. And so he can be a control freak all he wants, but we absolutely cannot. So that moves us on to our next point where we will introduce the essence of God. And let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive. We thank you for your word that comes directly from your throne through your Spirit. And we also thank you for those who are serious students of the Word of God. We ask that you will challenge all of us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Remember this, a kiss is still a kiss, a sigh is just a sigh.